Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, and it is Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the shaft, which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I know we have a few teachers in our church, and everybody likes to run his or her own classroom a little differently. And my high school biology teacher, annoying that everybody wasn't scientifically minded, liked to exercise a little grace. And so he'd allow for the lowest test grade you received each quarter to be thrown out. He found that he ran into a slight problem on that last test, though. I see his tests weren't terribly hard. So there was a group of kids who'd ace every one. And then on the last test, they had no motivation to study. They could get a zero, and it'd just be thrown out. Other kids didn't really care about their grades, and so they'd calculate it out, and if they found they were passing, even if barely, they'd likewise do nothing. See, when there were no repercussions, grace turned into license, and people saw no reason to do anything at all. And really, that's kind of what we all want. We desire to be free, to do whatever our hearts desire, and no, we won't be accountable to anybody for it. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We want this life to be a test whose grade matters not at all. Because of that, in 2 Peter it actually warns us that false teachers will rise up and, in effect, tell us what we want to hear. Tell us that the test will not be graded, that nothing you do in this life will matter. And we see this coming true all over the world. With reincarnation, the idea is taught that it doesn't matter what you do in this life because there'll always be the opportunity to make it good in the next. Atheists clearly teach that it doesn't matter because there is no next life. This life is all you have, so just enjoy it. And the Christian church itself sees many false teachers who proclaim the same message. And the most recent one that has sprung to center stage is a man named Rob Bell. His message is that nothing matters, because in the end, everybody will go to heaven anyway, no matter what. And I think that these teachings just spring out of a larger problem in our culture. We want to be free to make whatever choices we want to, and we don't want. Indeed, we think it wrong for there to be any consequences for those decisions. Our culture is growing in its deep-seated belief that anybody should be free to do whatever they want and have it affect nothing. Personal responsibility has become a dirty word. But in that psalm read earlier, it depicted a different picture, didn't it? It displayed two different types of individuals. One was somebody who shunned evil, didn't partake in it, and who loved God and walked in obedience to him. There were clear rewards for that, and the most prominent one being one day standing in the congregation of the righteous. And there's an eternal sense to that. Now, this life is past, but now you're with all those throughout all generations who God has found righteous. The other group is comprised of individuals that didn't care about God or the things of God, lived life however they wanted to, scoffing at what was good and It's said of them that they will not stand in the judgment. God will find them lacking, and who they are and all they stand for will blow away like dust in the wind. That psalm displays a completely different picture from what our culture wants, one in which personal responsibility is paramount, and what you do will affect things for all eternity. This is the consistent message we see all through Scripture, and it's what our doctrine is about this morning. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, you know we looked at the doctrine of salvation before. We saw how wondrous it is that you have chosen to send your Son to die for us, the forgiveness and life we have in Him. We saw how unholy and sinful we are before you, and how, apart from your Son, we could never hope to be accepted in your presence. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we can't know how much that cost you to send Jesus to the cross, but we thank you for doing it for us. And we pray that this morning you would open our eyes to seeing why that was so necessary, why you sent your Son. Help us to see and truly understand that there will come a day in which the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ and where we stand with Him. This is your will. And so we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Looking up here, we see that our doctrine this morning, our second to last one, is rather short and to the point. It says, "We believe in the bodily resurrection of all men, the saved to eternal life, and the unsaved to judgment and everlasting punishment." We're going to break this down and look at each of these three phrases individually. The first is the bodily resurrection of all men. This might confuse some of you. Typically, when we speak of the resurrection, we are, of course, referencing Jesus rising from the dead, and thus we are also talking about those who are trusting in Jesus for their salvation, whom Jesus will likewise raise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 21, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead." We talked about this point earlier in both the doctrine of who Jesus is and the doctrine of salvation. Everybody who is a descendant of Adam is going to perish. We are all sinners trapped on that train headed toward the cliff. We will fall off into the lake of fire. But anybody Jesus saves will no longer be a descendant of Adam, but an adopted child of God, and will be set free from that train. And when those people die, they will be brought back to life by Jesus Christ and will dwell with Him. Now, this makes you think that those still stuck on the train aren't brought back to life. But see, in Hebrews 9:27, it says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. There is a coming judgment. In Revelation 20, a reference down there at the bottom of the screen, it describes that, and it says that beforehand, everyone who ever lived is brought back to life, given a body once more, so that they can stand before Christ and be judged based on what they did in this life. So here in our doctrine, when talking about the resurrection, that's not referencing where you go after you die. That's saying that nobody will be able to escape standing before Jesus on Judgment Day. There is no reincarnation, chance to do it over again. There is no disappearing and hiding in death. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what has been done with your corpse. On the day of the great white throne judgment, you will be brought back to life, given a body once more, and forced to stand before your Creator. Here's what this is like. Have any of you played the game called Life? It's an older board game and is a lot of fun. Well, in the course of playing, some do better, some do worse, and some cross that finish line before others do. But regardless of when you finish or how you finish, at the end you all together tally up each one's life to decide who goes where. In the game, it's the difference between the poorhouse and the rich mansion. But even though the stakes are a little different and more severe in real life, that's an accurate illustration. If you ever play that game with somebody, point that out. Reference this doctrine. Say, you know, this is a lot like what we see is going to take place at the end of the Bible. Our second phrase says, the saved to eternal life. This here is our blessed hope. This is the promise we have in Jesus Christ that we are clinging to. The New Jerusalem, which we often call heaven, is where Jesus is. He said he's preparing it as a home for all who have received him. Well, he's going to be the judge on the day of judgment. And has said that he paid the price, the sentence, for all sinners who have trusted in him. He's washed them clean with his own blood. So we're clinging to that. We're trusting in it. And since Jesus is God, we know we can trust him. God doesn't lie. Eternal life, and life there is in every sense of the word. Imagine every aspect of your life, your body, everything around you, embodying that word, life. It's going to be amazing. And like we've already looked at in a number of our other doctrines, we don't go there based on what we've done. We're trapped on that train, remember? And we're not only stuck there, we don't want to leave. But Jesus has the power to save us anyway. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our fate. Those in this category are not the ones who are perfect or better than others or who have it all together. These are the righteous, specifically the ones who have been made righteous in and by Jesus Christ. Some pastors I have known have kind of had a pastorly facade. They put on an image of being better than others. I try my best to make sure you see me exactly as I am. You might not necessarily like or approve of that. Perhaps some of you wish that I showed a little less of who I am. But I do it for a reason. In his word, God shows people exactly as they are. He doesn't pretty anybody up. And I want you to see and know that Jesus is for regular people. To be in Jesus means to be a regular person. Still have a personality, still have likes and dislikes, still have flaws in your personality that grate on others. Greg noticed one of mine when he found me downstairs after an event separating out chairs. See, we have two different types of folding chairs. Not much different, but enough that it drives me crazy to have them both in the same stack. Coming to Jesus doesn't mean we're now holier than thou. It means we're his. He bought us with his own blood. And on the day of judgment, we're going to be found guilty of eternal damnation along with everybody else. But then Jesus is going to look at us after our list is read off and say, good thing I paid for all that for you, isn't it? And I did pay for you, so you are mine. So why don't you exit through that door, proceed to heaven, and wait for me to get done here? The saved. Those saved by Jesus, resurrected to eternal life. And then it says, the unsaved to judgment and everlasting punishment. When you stand in court before a judge, you are either found innocent or the judge pronounces judgment. This is saying that if you aren't in Jesus, your works are going to condemn you, and Jesus will pronounce a judgment upon you. That judgment will be everlasting punishment. Now, some people have a problem with this. They ask, how could a loving God send somebody to burn in the lake of fire for eternity? Well, there's a few reasons. First, is that if you sin, and we all have, you are declaring with that sin that you want to be the God of your own life. You want to decide what is right for you and don't care what God has to say. You are in effect saying that you don't want God to be there in your life. So God's just giving you what you've already told him you wanted and sending you away from him. Second, Jesus makes the point that a servant is not above his master. Who gets treated better when captured in war? The officers or the run-of-the-mill enlisted men? The officers always get treated better. Always. Well, in rebelling along with Satan, you're saying that you're following him. You're following Satan. Jesus calls Satan the god of this world. Now, he's not saying that Satan is a god there. We looked at this last week. He's merely a fallen angel. But he's the one this world, full of rebellious enemies of God, are worshiping, are idolizing, are following. We have made him our God. When Eve took Satan's word over God's, she was in effect saying that Satan was now her God. Well, last week we saw that hell, the eternal lake of fire, is a place of punishment created for Satan. If he's going there, and he was created a much more glorious being than any of us, then his followers most certainly are going there too. And then the final reason, I'd say, is that God the Father sent his Son to die so we might be saved. Now, God the Father loves his Son. He will not let his Son's sacrifice be in vain. He will not. So understand, if you are not in Jesus, then you have just spit in God the Father's face, spit on the sacrifice Jesus made on your behalf, and you are most definitely not going where they are, i.e., heaven. Now, here's why this doctrine is important. Imagine this rope I have here represents your existence. In one direction, it stretches off endlessly because you were created an eternal being. But you were created, and so in the other direction, we have a definite end, or in this case, starting point. Your life here on earth is this inch at the beginning that I've colored red. Not very long, is it? Not much time. But what you do with the short amount of time you're granted on this earth And by do, I mean specifically with Jesus, will determine where you spend the rest. Think this is important for us to know? You bet it is. This doctrine here is why Christians care enough to speak out when we know nobody wants to hear. It's why we care enough to reach out to people who couldn't care that we exist. It's why we bear witness to Jesus Christ when we know that we'll just have people hate us for it. See, they don't know this. They all think the test won't be graded. But we know the teacher. And we know he's only giving a pass or fail grade. You want to know why we give money to missions? This doctrine is it. You want to know why we care that our doctrines accurately reflect the Word of God? This is it. The next reason this is important is because it shows us that we need to be living in light of the whole rope, not just the inch. When Jesus tells us to store up treasures in heaven, this is why. Eternal life. I picture it this way. Up here I have a plant. And I also have a seed. Now the plant starts as a seed. Now, which should the plant care about? Its time as a seed? Or what's going to happen after it sprouts into a plant? A lot of Christians act only like seeds. And like being a seed is all there is. When we don't tell people about this doctrine, we communicate that being a seed is all there is. But we have ahead of us eternal life. What does it matter which seed has the better car or house or clothes or job? Still just a seed. And shortly none of it will matter. And it's nothing compared to eternal life. Live for the whole rope. Live for when you become the plant. The third reason this is important is because not only does this show us why we care, but what we should be living in light of. And what we should be living in light of. But it also shows us why it's important that we get the news out. And once you die, it's too late for you to put your trust in Jesus. It's too late. Your fate is sealed. And if you haven't accepted Jesus, you know that fate will not be going to where he is. Some people's inches are shorter than others. We don't know how long our neighbor has, our friend, our boss, our brother or sister, mom or dad. So it's urgent what they do with Jesus in this life, because it'll decide their eternity. This doctrine shows us why every doctrine we studied isn't just idle knowledge, but urgent news. How do we apply this? Well, obviously, we warn people. A judgment is coming. Twice in the book of Ezekiel, 3:18 and 33:8, God tells that prophet the same thing, and his words to Ezekiel are ones we all need to hear. He says, "If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." God has told the wicked, everyone who is apart from Christ, that they will die. He's written it down. He expects us to warn them. Here, let me read this. It's called A Letter from Hell, author unknown. "My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. Well, on this earth I walked with you day by day, and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you ever tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we live together here on earth, you never told me of your second birth. And now I stand this day condemned, because you failed to mention him. You taught me things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. And you let me live, love, and die. And all the while, you knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life, and I trusted you in joy and strife. And yet, in coming to this end, I see you really weren't my friend. The most loving thing you can tell somebody is that they're going to hell. Don't ever mistakenly think that it's love that's staying your tongue, that you don't want to anger them, make them mad at you, or to feel judged by you. Not telling somebody about this doctrine is only one thing: pure hate. It's to not care where they go. We apply this by telling people. And then personally, we apply this for ourselves by living in light of it. And remember the rope. Are you living your whole life for this one brief black line representing retirement that's between the red and the white? Or are you living for the rest of the rope, eternity? Are you focused on being a seed? Or are you longing with every part of your being for the day when you're the plant? It amazes me how strong the pull is to hold on to this life, to live in light of this life. But it's not like we're fish, and this life is the water around us. No, we're tadpoles. And shortly we'll be going to leave this little pond for what we're actually created for. If you truly get this, understand the implications of this doctrine, and are in Christ, this is one of the most freeing things in the world. You'll be more laid back about things in the here and now, stress less, be filled with more joy. Because no matter what's going on in the present, nothing can take the rest of the rope away from you. One more illustration of this doctrine. I want you all to take a deep breath and hold it as long as you can. Ready? Breathe in. Okay, let it go. Saw a couple of you getting red in face. Well, that's what not living in light of this doctrine is like. We cling to this life, hold it in, invest everything in this one breath. And the harder we hold on, the more difficult and less enjoyable it becomes. Now, take a deep breath in, and then let it out. Now it's over. That was this life in light of this doctrine. Temporary, short. A time to do what you're supposed to do and move on. The unmistakable point is that there is a day of reckoning coming, and the only thing that will matter to us on that day is what we've done with the one sitting before us on his great white throne, our Lord Jesus Christ. So make sure that you yourselves live in light of this doctrine, and make sure to tell others about what the resurrection may mean for them.